Hebrews 13 is wrapping up, like I said, and what he's been discussing throughout the book is he's been discussing the supremacy of Christ. So he's writing to Jewish believers who are going back to the law. They're going back to following the things of the law and thinking that that is good enough for them because, first of all, for the nostalgia, you grow up as a Hebrew, you do the feasts. I mean, their feasts are awesome. They still do them to this day. Where they go to Jerusalem, they had the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think most kids love, where you like camp out. It's like a camping feast. You know, you just like get a little booth and your family like camps out under the stars. And then every night you have a big meal, you know, so it's awesome. And then you got the Feast of Pentecost. You got the Feast of Passover. There's all these amazing feasts that they would do. So these people that grew up Jewish, now that they're Christians, they missed it. They missed those old traditions. So they went back to them as kind of like a nostalgic thing. But it was also because there was severe persecution on Christianity at this time. And there was no persecution for Jews. So they wanted to go back to Judaism to kind of escape the persecution a little bit. And the writer of Hebrews is writing them to let them know, like, hey, there's nothing wrong with a Christian. If you're a Christian and you want to, you know, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or whatever, go for it. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you think that that replaces your need for Jesus, you're mistaken. And that's what this book is about. He's saying Jesus' sacrifice, because he was the Son of God, because he was crucified for our sins, if you ignore what he did for you, if you do not accept fully what he did for you and you try to make your own righteousness in your works, he says you're not choosing nothing. You are denying Christ actively and you are walking away from him. So that's kind of the purpose of this book. And Hebrews 13, after he establishes the supremacy of what Jesus did for us, after he establishes us, for us, the importance of faith, trusting in Jesus alone, and that is our salvation. Now he started to get into a little bit more like what we would call practical Christianity. So now that you're saved, what does that mean? Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. By so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So he rapid fires like a bunch of moral commandments that we should be following. I'm going to touch on a couple of them. The first one I'm going to touch on just for the sake that people read it and they're like, man, like you could entertain angels, like angels come to your house and they eat with you. Like that could be what he's talking about. He could be talking about actual angelic beings as we think of them coming and dining with you, I guess. I've never heard of anyone telling me that happened. Like someone came to their house and knocked on their door and, you know, they had a meal with them and then they looked up after they drank their cider and that the seat was empty and they're like, oh, you know, an angel. You know, I've never heard a story. I mean, it could happen. I mean, I just don't really think that powerful angelic beings would descend just to eat a meal and leave. You know, that'd be really odd. I don't know why they would do that. Like they just come down to mooch off of Christians and then they, and then, yeah. So if you knew what I cooked, you would know why they would descend from heaven to eat at my table. The word angel in Hebrew and Greek is the same word for messenger. And it's translated both ways, depending on the context. So sometimes that word does mean a holy messenger from God, like an actual angelic creature. But a lot of times it just means a messenger. The apostles are called angels at certain parts of the Bible. So this could be saying, like, you've unwittingly, by doing this, you've unwittingly benefited, like, an apostle, someone who's sharing the word of God and evangelizing. But it could mean, there's nothing in here that would say that it's impossible that you could actually be entertaining an angel, like an actual angelic creature. But the point of it, the moral prerogative that he's giving us, is he's saying it's important to be hospitable to one another. That's what he's saying. That's the only thing he's trying to get at there. And what he means by hospitality is he means a willingness to share what we have. Tithing in the church is important. I'm not going to get into that, a long discussion on that, but if you guys want to read about it on your own time, read 2 Corinthians 8, and you can get a longer discussion on why tithing for the church is important. But probably, I would say arguably even more important than that is giving to people who have needs. So when you tithe, when you give to the church, you're kind of just giving to this faceless organization. You know what I mean? And if you guys want to know what that money's going to, it's going in my pocket. That's what I do. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it goes to the church. It goes to the upkeep of the church. It goes to, you know, the people that make this thing function and run. It goes to the missionaries. You guys can see the missionaries on that board right there. Those are missionaries. We fund them. We give them money. So when you tithe to the church, your money goes to a lot of different things. And that is important. That's cool. But God wants you more than that. He wants you to take your money and benefit people that you know. That you know. So that doesn't mean just like, you know, dropping money in a tin of someone who's begging on the street. It means that, like, are you practically using your money to help those in your life? Like, are there people in your life that could use money? Do you just, like, when you're hanging out with a friend, do you just, like, pick up the bill? You know, do you do little things like that? That all those things, being hospitable, that all honors God. It really does. There's a proverb, 23, that always makes me laugh. He says, never eat at the house of a stingy person. He says, because the whole time you're eating, they're saying, hey, take more. But in their heart, they're saying, you're taking too much. You know, and I like that because you can kind of picture that, like where you're eating at someone's house. They're like, no, go for it. No, it's okay. You could take more. You know, and you're just like, you feel guilty the whole time you're eating. That's someone who's not hospitable. You could give money to someone but regret it or be begrudging about it. And that's not what it's talking about. It's just talking about, once again, if you're going to be hospitable, be hospitable. If you're going to help, if you're going to do someone a favor, don't do someone a favor and expect something in return. Don't, you know, help your friend move and then 2 years down the road be like, hey, remember when I helped you move? Hey, can you do this for me? You know, don't do that. If you're going to do it, just do it. You know, be a good person, because when you're doing this, first of all, one of his reasoning for being hospitable is that you could be maybe doing this favor for someone who is sharing the gospel. And it actually says in Jesus's gospel, he says, if you do so much as give a glass of cold water to a missionary in my name, you share in his works. So that's kind of a cool thing, how we benefit and support the body. I don't have time to get into that, what that means, but that's one of his reasoning. But the main reason he's already given in the other parts of Hebrews, and that is we're following the example of Christ, that Christ was hospitable. Christ gave all of himself to us. He did the big things, but he also did the little things. You know, one of the reasons why so many people don't do a lot of good works is because they're always looking for the giant works to do. They're like, man, you know, I want to work for God. So they're like, I want to be a missionary, you know, and everyone wants to go to Africa. And they're like, that's how I serve God. How about you just, you know, help your buddy out moving? You know, just talk to someone about God. Just be there for someone who's hurting. You know, just encourage somebody in your life. Why are you looking for all these big things? If Jesus did that, then his ministry would have sucked. You know, people would have come to him and be like, Jesus, can you heal my son? And he'd be like, well, I'm about to die for his sins, so I think that's enough. You know, I think I've done enough for you, you know? And one of the best examples of this is John 13. He just washes his disciples' feet. I mean, talk about a simple thing, right? There's nothing holy in that. There's nothing like, you know, he washed their feet and they glowed and they're like, oh man, we received the Spirit. He just washed their feet. He just served them in the smallest way. And it just shows that if you're willing to serve someone in the biggest ways, you will also be willing to do the small things for them. And if you're not able to be faithful with the little things you're capable of doing today, why would God appoint you over much? Do you guys understand that? If you can't just be faithful in these little things that you have the capacity to do now, what makes you think that you're going to be a faithful missionary to the Africans? You know, that you're going to go over there and all of a sudden the love of God is going to overwhelm your heart and you're going to support these people. You're just not going to be able to do that. You need to be able to be faithful with the little things. Now, the next thing that he says is it's about, we could call it compassion. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. This heart of compassion is not natural to us. We don't have this naturally. Some people are better than others. There are people in this world that are empathetic. You guys ever heard that word, empathetic? What that means is that these people are able to, when someone's hurting, they're able to feel their pain in a way. My wife is one of these people. She's one of the most empathetic, compassionate people I've ever met. Like when I'm hurting, I could see it that she's hurting too. Like she's hurting with me. It's this really interesting gift that she has. I'm sure if you asked her about it, she wouldn't consider it a gift. But it's a gift that she's able to empathize and have compassion. Those people are more rare. In my experience, those people are very rare. For the most part, we're all just kind of consumed with our own stuff. You know, that's kind of the way we are. What this passage is encouraging us to do is to pray for true empathy and compassion. To really pray for that. And a lot of us wouldn't want to, because what you're actually praying for is you're praying for suffering. You're praying that when people that are brothers and sisters around the world, like the people mentioned up on that board, or if you go on to persecution.com, that when you read about those things, you would actually suffer with them. That there would be a pain in your heart over what's going on. Not just like, you know, you look it up and you're like, oh, that sucks, and you kind of move on. But to really genuinely have like an emotional, painful reaction to it. I don't really have that. This is something that I pray for because I want it. And I understand that people who have that capacity, my wife, because she has that ability to empathize and because she has the ability to have compassion on people, she has the ability to actually reach out to people and care for people above and beyond what is needed. Does that make sense? People like me, like if someone in your family were to die, because I lack that empathy and compassion, I'd be like, oh, that sucks. But then I would just go about my life. And like 10 minutes later, I wouldn't even remember what you told me about your dad. I'd be like, oh, you know, it kind of blows. And I have to, it's an effort for me to remember what's going on in people's lives and to continue to be empathetic to them. That is a gift of the Spirit. It's something we need to pray for. And like I said, it gives you the ability to be compassionate with other people and help them out in what they're going through. Verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, the second half of that verse we understand. I always understood it. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So people who have sex outside of how to have sex with people outside of what God calls his marital covenant, he says they're going to be judged. And I always understood that. I don't have time to get into a long talk about why specifically the Bible says this about marriage and why God commands that. But here's what I'll say for now. The reason why God commands this is because God, in all things, wants to honor himself. Right? That because he is the greatest being in the universe, he desires his own glory to be shown, because there's nothing higher than him. And marriage is supposed to reflect a part of God's character. And God, it's ironic that we were just talking about that, God commits. God commits. And that committing of God, that being all in that God does with us, that Jesus, when he says, I am committed to you, a little bit down, he says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. He doesn't just say it, but he does something to show us that he is all in, that he is dedicated to you no matter what. What did he do? He died, right? If someone dies for you, they're committed to you. You know, they're pretty committed to you as a person. That's what Jesus did. He died for you. So he's committed to me. And what that does for me as a human being is because I know Jesus is committed to me, it frees me up to be vulnerable with him. You guys understand that? If I'm afraid that someone's going to leave me, then everything that I do is going to be an attempt to keep them interested in me. And I'm always going to have a fearfulness in our relationship. And that's why commitment is necessary for true sexual intimacy to flourish. Without commitment, intimacy becomes a method to try to keep the other person interested. It becomes a traded good, to put it another way. It cheapens it. But when commitment is present, that gives me the freedom to be vulnerable with another human being, to be naked. That's what intimacy requires, to be naked in front of another person, be vulnerable in front of another person, and to not fear them leaving me. That's why God commands that marriage is the only place where sexual intimacy should be conducted. To put it another way, don't do with your body what you're unwilling to do with your life. If I'm not willing to commit to someone fully with my life, why should I commit to them with my body? Do you guys understand that? That's why that's a commandment. Now, I always understood that. That's a lie, actually. I never understood that. I just understood sex before marriage is wrong. But what I always got from church is I always got like a negative view of sex. And because of that, I never ever planned for sex within marriage. And that's why the first part of this verse is so important, and it kind of blew me away when I read it. Notice what it says. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. You know what that means? That means there's a way to have sex in marriage that can defile the bed. Do you guys understand that? That means that not all sex within marriage is holy. It means that just because you're married and having sex with your spouse, it doesn't mean that it's a good thing. And there's a lot of intimacy that happens in the church that is not good. Because like I said, if marriage is supposed to reflect God, God's greatest characteristic is love, isn't it? It's love, isn't it? And one of the greatest characteristics of love is it says love doesn't seek its own. Right? Now think about it. Is there a way to have sex where I'm seeking my own? That's not hard to think about, is it? Pretty much all of our examples around us, if you've seen porn or if you've seen any movies or anything like that, is selfish, right? It's all selfish. It's all about what you can get out of it. Just because you're married doesn't mean that that selfish inclination goes away, where it's like the second the ring gets slapped on, you're like, oh my gosh, I'm just all about your betterment now. You know, that doesn't happen. Yeah, it breaks my heart, but it's so often in the church where I've heard this since my time of being a pastor, where husbands will look at wives and you know what they'll do? They'll whip out 1 Corinthians 7 and be like, your body is mine. And that means that in order to keep me from committing adultery, you need to have intimacy with me. You know, that's what you need to do. Because that's what happens in marriage. Intimacy is a requirement in marriage. Don't reject me. What is owed to me? And the wife's like, well, I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter if you don't feel like it. You know, like that's what you owe me. And so what happens is the women in the church think my godly role as a wife is to just give in, is just have intimacy with my husband, whether or not I want it. And the husband thinks my godly, what I deserve as a husband is sex. You guys understand that? And so what a husband starts thinking is he starts thinking, okay, I deserve sex. So that's what this marriage is about, you know? And so I everything that he does, it's always with a goal. Do you guys understand that? Do you know what I'm saying? Where like he does good things for his wife, but in his mind, what's he thinking? She owes me one, right? Right? You know, I took her out on an anniversary dinner, you know, and I did this for her. And now she should put out a little bit. Now, we laugh about that, but guess what? That's what all dating relationships are, aren't they? You know, when the dating relationship is about sex, that's what it is, right? The boyfriend's not like taking her out and doing all these nice things because I love you. It's because he wants something from you. Does that make sense? And a lot of girls, the funny thing is, it's not funny in a ha-ha way. It's ironic funny. The funny thing is a lot of girls that I knew in high school, in a weird way, they were happy about it. And this is why. They're like, man, like he really wants me. So that did something to their value. Does that make sense? Like, look at how much this guy is willing to do to get with me. I must be pretty valuable. You know, and they saw that as their value system. And eventually when they finally did, they looked at their virginity, they looked at their chastity, their sexuality as like a prize that the guy was trying to get to. You know, and then eventually when the guy did enough, then they would give up their sexuality to them as the prize, as the gift, right? Women are the gatekeepers, is what a lot of people say. And guess what? If that's how you treat your dating relationship, once again, you're going to carry that into your marriage relationship. I would love to read it to you guys today. I can't, but there's a wonderful article called Virginity Mistakes, written by a woman who's now not a Christian, who waited until marriage to get married, to have sex. And she talks about how that ruined her marriage. And it's a great article. I love it. It's totally wrong. No, you're wrong. It's like, it's all wrong. But the things that she says in it so clearly illustrate why simply waiting to get married to have sex, just to wait to get married to have sex, is stupid. Right? If the only reason why you're waiting to get married to have sex is just because that's the right thing to do, your marriage will suck. It will be terrible. That is a terrible, terrible goal. Because she waited until marriage and she thought, man, when we have sex for the first time, it's going to be like amazing. But you know what happens when two virgins have sex for the first time? It's awkward. That's what happens. It's super awkward. No one knows what they're doing. It's not fireworks. It's not as amazing as everyone thinks it's going to be. And you're like, that's it? I waited this whole time to do that, and that's all I get? And then all of a sudden you start looking around, and instead of seeing your marriage as a good thing, you know what you start seeing your marriage as? A cage, right? Yeah, burden. A cage. You're like, oh my gosh, I'm stuck with this person. I got married to do this, and it's not that great, and now I'm stuck, you know, and you'll hate your marriage. The marital bed only remains undefiled if sex is an outflow of what you've chosen to do with your entire life. You guys understand that? That sex becomes an act that naturally flows out of the commitment, the love, and the cherishedness that you have within your marriage. That is the only time that sex becomes awesome, really, truly amazing. Without that, all sex is just a sensual pleasure. And not to get too crude with you guys, but if that's all sex is, then what's the difference between sex and masturbation? That makes sense. If you only see sex as just like a sensual pleasure, as just a means to an orgasm, then really, what's the difference between that and masturbation? It's really not that much better. The only way that sex reaches its full height of what God intended is when you practice it within love and you practice it within commitment, and that's within marriage, and that's only within the confines of God. I'd love to go deeper into it, but I don't have time, so let's keep going. Verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, never forsake you. I'll comment on that one later, but just keep that one in the back of your heads. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of your conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So this is what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you hear something new, like someone's like, this is a new understanding of Jesus, don't listen to it. It's wrong. Jesus' message was the same as it was 2,000 years ago. It has not changed. It has not altered. It isn't different. Someone offers you something new, it's a lie. And what he pulls out one specific example where people were telling them to go back to kosher law. It was like, yeah, I know that it used to be grace by faith, but now keep kosher too. And he's saying that doesn't profit you, right? It's either grace by faith equals salvation as it was 2,000 years ago, or there is no salvation. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change in his testimony, in his message, in his gospel account. And verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in the things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, I bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you. Amen. Real quick, going over those things, I'm going to go in kind of weird order, but I'm going to touch on all of them. The ending part is why a lot of people think that Paul wrote this letter. He mentions that he knows Timothy. He mentions that he was in prison. And did you guys catch where he's writing from? Italy. Paul went to Rome to be tried by Nero, and he was there for 2 years. So it's totally feasible that while he was there in Italy for 2 years that he wrote this book and sent it back to the Hebrews. So that's kind of evidence that we can kind of assume that it's from Paul, but we just don't know. We don't know for a fact. The other thing I want to mention to you guys is the obeying those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. I like that because I'm a pastor. No, I'm just kidding. What it means, what it's talking to us about, is it's talking about submitting, being willing to submit to those who rule over you. I've mentioned this before, but unfortunately, people our age, younger than me, you're all younger than me, people your age, there's this new fad going along where people say, like, it's not important to be in a church, you know, just love God, you know, maybe do like a little Bible study every now and then with some people and you're good. One of the reasons for the church is to establish a hierarchy in your life, meaning submission is a good thing. And unless you have an organization that you can submit to, that's a bad thing. See, when you go to a Bible study where you're all just peers having a Bible study together, there's no one to submit to. You're just all hanging out. Does that make sense? There needs to be a hierarchy because that teaches you how to submit to God. Beyond that, these people that you submit to need to be people that could actually lead you in your life. So you should be prayerful about who you submit to and what church you go to, because whatever church you go to should have leaders in it that you look up to, that you see as examples for your life. And these people are going to be able to help you grow and develop as Christians. That's what we're looking for in a body of believers. So those are questions to ask yourself. Do you guys get that out of this body, yes or no? If you don't get it, then you shouldn't go to this body. You should go to a different one. But if you see the leadership in this church and you're like, man, those are good examples, those are people I feel comfortable talking to, and I would like to grow and develop in my faith by submitting to these people, then be here. But if you're going to be here, be here. Really submit. Really walk through what you want to walk through. Don't just come on Sundays and Wednesdays and then leave. You know, there needs to be a dedication to what you're doing. Another thing that I want to mention is verse 10. I'm going to say this real quick. Verse 10 through 14, where he talks about leaving the temple. What is he talking about there? Once again, the people wanted to go back to the temple, but if you said you were Christian, you weren't allowed in the temple. They would persecute you and arrest you. So what he's saying is don't be worried that you can't go into the temple. He says Jesus himself was dragged out of the city and crucified. He said, let's be like him. Let's bear that shame. Let's bear that indignation and know that when we are kicked out of the temple, we are not suffering any loss, but we're actually being joined to Christ. That's what he's saying to them. So that doesn't really apply to us, but that's what he says. The verse that I really wanted to focus on, that I wanted to spend most of my time on, is verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In the new covenant, we have a sacrificial system. Most people don't understand that, but we do. We have a sacrificial system. In the old covenant, they had a sacrificial system. In the new covenant, we have a sacrificial system. Ours is not a physical sacrificial system, though. Their sacrifices were necessary to cleanse them of their sin. They had to sacrifice animals to cleanse them of their sin. The new covenant doesn't have that because the new covenant is founded on the blood of Jesus. So because of that, what sacrifices can we offer to him? Well, it says right there, thanks. That's how you sacrifice to God. You offer him the thanksgiving offering. That's what is given to him in the new covenant. So what that means is that in the old covenant, let me put it this way. If you sinned in the old covenant, you would have to take an animal and you would have to sacrifice the animal for what you did. In the new covenant, when you sin, what should you do?
Give praise to God.
Give praise to God. Be thankful. Now, a lot of us are like, that doesn't sound right. You know, like, how you're telling me after I sin, I should just say thank you? Like, that's ridiculous. I mean, wouldn't that breed a complacency? Right? Wouldn't that breed a desire to sin more if that's what I'm doing? No, it absolutely wouldn't. Because true thanksgiving would never breed complacency. This is what I mean by that. When I'm saying thank you to God, saying thank you to someone, truly being thankful, not just saying the words, but having an attitude of thanksgiving towards someone is an attitude of gratitude. And when you are grateful for something, that means it's something that you couldn't do in yourself. Let me give you an example. Unfortunately, in our lives, we've been raised to use thank you as a tool to get more stuff, right? That's how all of us learned how to use the word thank you, right? You get stuff, and is a little kid really thankful? Right? Is a five-year-old, I don't think I've ever seen a five-year-old who's genuinely grateful for what they have, right? They're thankful that they have it, but are they thankful to the person who gave it to them? No. The second you give them that gift, who gave them the gift means nothing to them anymore. They just care that they have the gift. They're like, this is awesome, you know, and they go off. And if you remind them, you're like, hey, remember like last week when I gave you that present? Like, what? Like, I don't even remember you gave it to me. I just have it, right? They're not actually grateful. They say thank you because they realize if I don't say thank you, I won't get more stuff. Thank you becomes a key to unlock doors to more presents, right? To more selfishness. That's not actual thanksgiving, though. And we all understand that, right? That's wrong. Unfortunately, a lot of us Christians have imported that attitude into Christianity. So when we say thanks to God, are we really thankful? Most of us, not really. You know, a lot of us are just like, you know, we say prayers and we're like, God, thank you that I live in America and that, you know, I have my life and my family. But deep down, are you really thankful for that stuff? You know what thankful means? It means full of thanks. That's what it means. That's what it means. That means you are brimming to the top, to the surface, with gratitude over what's happening in your life, where it just naturally comes out. For thankfulness to be true, it has to be spontaneous. It has to be not coursed. That's what we want. That's what a normal human being wants. We want spontaneous thankfulness, spontaneous gratitude. God is no different. For thankfulness to be true, it can't just be verbal. It has to be something that wells up in your heart. I mean, think about it, a dating relationship. If you did something special for your girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, would you want to just be like, oh, thanks. That was great, you know? Emma, she, you know, bless her heart, I hate presents. And so she's been on a nonstop mission to find me a present that I'll appreciate. And, you know, God bless her. You know, she's trying to do it. And I love her for it, that she's trying to do it. But I've never received a present that I've been like, awesome, you know? Why? Because in my mind, I'm just like, if I really want something, I'll buy it myself, you know? Like, I don't need you to buy me a present. In fact, I would rather you not give me a present, because if you give me a present now, I feel obligated to give you a present, and I don't want to do that, you know? So I don't like gift giving. I just don't like it. But Emma, she's trying to find, you know, bless her heart, she's trying to find that gift where when she gives it to me, I'm going to be like, yeah, you know, I'm going to be really psyched about it. Good luck. I don't think that's ever going to happen. but hey, she's doing it, and that's why I love her. But what she wants, what she truly wants and desires, is natural and normal for every human being. It's for me to receive the gift and to be so blown away by it that I say thank you, that it's genuine. And you can always tell when someone's thanks is genuine, can't you? It's really obvious. You know, someone says, hey, you know, like, I think it was the comedian Jim Gaffigan. He said, if someone repeats the name of the gift, it's not genuine. Where they're like, thanks, socks. You know, like, you know, they didn't want that, right? If it's genuine, it just comes out, man, thank you. You know, I wanted this. This is amazing. This is beautiful. It's awesome. And that being thankful to someone, it is so delightful, isn't it? When someone is genuinely thankful to you. Now, what he's saying is God delights in being thanked. He wants you to be thankful to him. But the problem is that we're so selfish and we're so conditioned to be selfish, we're not actually thankful. Another reason why we're not thankful is because we grew up in America. Hashtag America, right? You know, we grew up in America, and in America, we were raised to believe you go out and you earn it. If you want something, you go out and you earn it. You know, why do you get into a good college? Because you got good grades. Why do you have a good job? Because you got good grades in college. Does that make sense? Everything that you do, you've earned. And being thankful to someone says that you didn't earn it. Right? I don't usually say thank you when I get my paycheck. In fact, I never say thank you when I get my paycheck. You know, like, there's never been a time in my life where I've looked at my boss after he gives me my paycheck and be like, thank you. Thank you. That man, that is so nice. I can't. You didn't have to. You know, like no, that, no, you did have to, right? You, legally, you had to give me this, or else I could sue you for indentured servitude, and you'd go to jail because I deserve it, right? I put in my time. I put in my hours. OSHA says I need this. You know, that's what happens, right? Thankfulness, being thankful to someone, means that you didn't deserve it. So in your life, when you're thanking God for your car, like when I thank God for my car, my house, the problem is that I'm an American. And so in the very back of my head, you know what's going on in the very back of my head? I deserve this. Like whatever, I'm like, thank you for my house. I'm like, but I pay rent. You know, and then I'm like, thank you for my car. I'm like, but I bought it. You know, thank you, Ben. Like everything I have in my life, I'm like, thank you. But at the end of the day, I'm like, but I kind of deserved it. And that even transmits to my salvation. I'm like, thank you for saving me. But in the back of my head, I'm like, but I do good works. Right? And that happens in my head. What that means, what that signifies, is it signifies that you're not actually thankful. That's not actually a sacrifice of praise. That's not what God's looking for. What God wants, what God actually is desiring from us, is he's desiring from us an actual grateful attitude that only can come from someone who understands they're broke without it. Do you understand that? The level of gratefulness you have towards God is completely dependent on how much you think you need him. So what that means is that there's the blindness that's over all of our eyes, the thing that we don't see is how much we need God. We all like to believe that we don't really need him, that we could get by on our own if we really need it. And that needs to be destroyed in us. And God will do that a couple ways. One of the ways he'll destroy that in us, one of the ways he destroys that in me, is he'll say, all right, if you want to live your own life, then live it. So he'll kind of take his hand off my life for a little bit, and he'll let me live my own life, and he'll let me ruin everything, right? Which happens often in my life, right? He'll just be like, okay, go ahead and do it. And I'll ruin a relationship, or I'll ruin my job, or I'll ruin my career path, or, you know, I'll figure out just how I can't save myself, right? How I am blind to certain things, how I can't possibly be my own savior. Right? God helps me to see that. The other way that he does it is he takes things from you. So he'll be like, okay, you think these things are so good, and he'll start stripping you of things so that you realize that those things that you thought were your salvation are actually things that could be taken away at a moment's notice. Those are the two main ways that God will kind of play on this in your life. And what he's trying to do in all of it is he's trying to remind you of this fact. There is no salvation outside of him. You either come to God broken with nothing to offer, or you will never, ever, ever receive this gift of thanksgiving. So what does that mean? It means that if you're smart, you'll start praying for it. If you're not smart, you'll wait for God to do one of these lessons to you. If you start praying for it, what God will do is he'll be very gentle with you and he'll start showing you your deep need for him, and that will result in thanksgiving. If you remember just a little bit before, it says in verse 5, let our conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. The words, I will never leave you and never forsake you, could be the best thing or it could be the worst thing that you've ever heard. And it depends on your view of God. When I was your guys' age, when God told me, I will never leave you and never forsake you, that was bad news. I was like, that means that God watches everything I do. And I was like, crap, I do a lot of bad things. You know, I'm like, that was very bad news for me. I was like, I don't like that. God, could you just leave me like for a little bit? You know, and then come back when I'm doing good stuff? You know, that was kind of my perspective. God never leaving and never forsaking you is only good news to the person who sees how beautiful Jesus is. If Jesus is awesome, if Jesus is all satisfying, all pure, all beautiful, all worthiness, then him never leaving and forsaking you is amazing news. Because that means that you can enjoy him and be pleased in him at all times. That there's no break in the action for your relationship with God. That's what it means. And it means that he's holding your life and that he's going to get you through whatever you come across. But if that verse scares you, once again, that reveals your view of God. What that verse also tells us is it tells us that everything you have is from God. See, as much as I would like to believe that I earned it, that I earned my house and I earned my car, is that necessarily true? Do I work hard? Yeah. But did I earn my gifts? No. You see, nobody works hard to get what they have. They work hard with what they have. What if I was born autistic? Would I have the same possibilities in life that I have right now? No. What if I was born mute? Could I be a pastor? Not a very good one, right? You know, I guess I could do sign language or something like that. But, you know, I definitely couldn't be doing the job that I'm doing right now. Right? What if I was born with no legs or no arms? You see, everything that I have is a result of what God has born, what I've been born into. Do you guys understand that? What if I wasn't born in America? What if I was born in India? India still functions on the caste system. That means if you were born into poverty, guess what you're going to be? Poor. You have no choice in the matter. Right? Because they believe in karma. So their belief system, the faith system in India, is karma. And so what karma states is it states reincarnation. Right? So that means if you're born into a poor family, what must have you been in the previous life? A jerk. So that means that when someone's born into a poor family, they deserve it. And to help them out of poverty is to actually hurt them, because the only way to get rid of bad karma is to live a life of suffering. Do you understand that? Yeah, no, you can't. Yeah, so you can never get out of your caste. You're born into it and you die in it. That, by the way, if you guys ever learned about Gandhi in school, that's what he was rebelling against. He hated the caste system. And that's why, you know, he read, you know what taught him how to do the things that he did? The Bible. He read about Jesus. He's like, oh my gosh, Jesus was what? God. He was God. And he descended and became a man. Talk about something that goes against karma, right? If God is a karma God, then he would look at it and be like, you know why I'm God? Because I'm awesome. You know why you're not awesome? Because you're not awesome. You know, because you suck. And that would be the end of it. But Jesus descending and becoming a man was the ultimate example to Gandhi, where he's like, so Gandhi, who was a guy born rich, lived as a poor man. And he learned that from Jesus. Isn't that crazy? And so he rebelled against the caste system by throwing off what people would say he deserved and teaching people how to live in poverty and to rebel against that system. So that's why it's that way in India. But because I'm born in America, I have now potential to be something more than what I was born into. All right, so thinking that you deserve the things in your life is deception. You're deceiving yourself. You don't deserve anything that you have in your life. It all comes from God. And as much as your American sensibilities want to rebel against that truth, it's true. And the faster you accept it, the more happy you're going to be. I remember one of the greatest fears, one of the things that I prize most in my life is my intellect. One of my greatest fears, I always was terrified of this. Because I was like, when I read passages like this, I was like, oh my gosh, God knows that I idolize my intellect. So he's going to take it from me. And I used to visit people, you know, in hospitals. I still do. But I used to visit people in hospitals. And I would see these old people with dementia. And it would just terrify me. Because having dementia scares me more than anything else. Having a mind that can't remember things or recall things and that's crazy, I'm like, oh my gosh, that's going to happen to me. And I was absolutely terrified that it was going to happen to me. And you know what? God actually has done similar things to me. He's given me these weird medical issues. Those of you guys who know me, my memory sucks. I can't remember things. And I honestly think he did that to me on purpose. And another thing that happens is sometimes I get chronic headaches and I also get stomach problems. And when I'm in states like that, the pain is so intense that I can't think. And God will have me, sometimes I'll be, you know, 1 hour away from giving a sermon and I'll have like intense stomach cramps and my head will be hurting and I won't be able to think and I won't be able to prepare things, but I'll still need to go and teach. And what that's done to me is it's made me realize that all the things that I have are from God. Everything I have, everything that I do in my life, it is all from God. I do not deserve any of it. And the more I've recognized that truth, the more thankful I've been to God. And the more thankful I've been to God, the more I've been able to be content with the things that he's given me. See, if you think that everything that you have in your life is deserved, another problem that you're going to get into is you're going to get into greed. Greed is the natural next step from that. Because if I deserve what I have now, the natural next step is to deserve more, right? Is to be worthy of more. And that's what everybody in America does. That's why we have a culture of greed. We have a culture of greed because what our culture tells us is never be satisfied with what you have. Never be satisfied with what you have. If you go to the U of A, you should go to a different school. If you get a bachelor's degree, you should get a master's degree. If you get a master's degree, you should get a doctor's degree. If you work at this level of a company, you should be the CEO. You should always aim for the highest, right? So our culture always is dedicated to making you feel like whatever you're doing and whatever you have is not enough. Right? You're always wanting more. See that craving, that want, that desire? That comes from never feeling content and always feeling like you deserve what you have. Contentment comes from thanksgiving. If you want to actually be happy, to stop feeling like you suck at life, it comes from thanksgiving. You guys understand that? It comes from thanksgiving. Because you understand all I have is from God. And I trust Him with what I have. And I believe that He has given me what I need. Now, greed also takes place in the church. Right, we think we're always jealous of other people in the church, right? No matter what gifts God's given you, you always wish that you had someone else's gifts. No matter what position you have in the church, you always wish you had someone else's position in the church. And if you're listening to things in the church, you're always thinking that you're not enough, you're not doing enough, man, I'm not evangelizing enough, I'm not sharing my faith enough, I'm not going out on missions enough, I'm not doing this enough, right? You're always going to feel inadequate with what you're doing. That all comes from not being thankful. See, if you're thankful, you'll be content with where you're at. You'll realize, I'm doing with what God has given me. God has given me certain gifts, and I'm being faithful with them, and I'm just thankful for what I have. And I trust in Jesus to grow me and to use me in the ways that He desires. It completely destroys greed. It completely destroys feelings of insecurity and inadequacy, and it enables you to be happy, to be at peace for the first time in your life. But you can't do that unless you understand all that you get is from God, right? That's how it naturally works. So we need to always be praying for that. Always be praying to be more thankful towards God. It does you no good to just sit around and just think about things that you're thankful for. That will do you no good. You need to actually be asking for God to change your heart to understand how much you need Him. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are full now, for you will hunger later." What's He saying? He's saying those who are poor, who understand their need for God, they're going to cry out and they're going to receive everything God has for them. Those who think they're rich will always need more and more and more to satisfy their cravings. They will never be filled. All right, so that's the difference. You could either be content with where you're at today, or you could be eternally longing for what you don't have. And it all comes from this topic of thanksgiving. So let's pray, and then if you guys have questions, we got like 10 minutes left. Dear God, I want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for how it instructs us and teaches us. Please help us to have these hearts of thanksgiving towards You, to recognize our deep need for You, Lord, that we could be thankful to You instead of always thinking that we need to strive to be more than what we are. God, we love You. We are grateful for the work that You do in us. And in Your name, amen.